Well, turn with me, if you will, this morning as we conclude our series on the appearances of Christ after his resurrection to 1 Corinthians 15. Be looking at verses 1 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 26. We've seen a lot over the course of this last 9 weeks concerning all the evidences that God has supplied for us. Evidences are real. The physical evidences are real and necessary. They're important to our faith. Otherwise, God wouldn't have bothered to give them to us. But faith, of course, in Christ is first. It is what comes first. For without that faith, these evidences don't seem to matter, and they won't matter. I mean, when you think about how God's steadfast love has reached out to us and through the generations shown us these evidences of Christ's resurrection, answering all those questions about did he or didn't he die and was buried and rose from the dead. And last week we saw the ascension as well. But we recognize without faith, these are the kinds of things that are hard to grasp. In fact, that answers the question often that we have in our mind. How is it possible with all of this evidence that points to Jesus' resurrection that so many people say that it never happened? With all this evidence, how can they actually say that with a straight face? Why is it that so many people don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead? For without Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, no one can truly believe, understand, or accept these truths. But God, towards his own, he gives us these to show us his love, giving us these evidences that support the faith that we have. For he knows, as I've said many times, there'll be days of weakness. There'll be days of struggle. There'll be days of doubt. We can open up this book and see, he is risen. And we can say that with the heart that you're saying it right now because of that recognition of the life and the truth of what we have seen throughout. And not only that, but as we'll sing at the end of communion, Christ, our hope and life and death. These are crucial aspects of a Christian's faith that we ought to be able to communicate, proclaim to the world around us that he is risen. So read with me 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 26. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they've simply perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, for by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we want to hear your voice this morning. So open our ears. Open our hearts, illuminate our minds, that we might know. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, which will enable us to glorify your name and enjoy you forever. Give light, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our text this morning, Paul summarizes all that we've talked about over the last 9 weeks. He gives us a little bit more information as well. Everything that's been said, plus some, so that we can believe, so that we can understand, so that we can accept the importance of this one act of Jesus' resurrection. At least in so far as to support the faith that we profess. So he begins this morning with a recap of doctrine and the evidence for the resurrection in verses 1 through 11. And then he argues for the truth of the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. And then he makes clear, because of the resurrection, Christ must rule in verses 20 through 26. So Paul starts with a recap this morning of both the doctrines and the evidences of Christ's resurrection to support the faith that we have, verses 1 through 11. Now, I will remind you, brothers and sisters, most of you have a little number there, and that's why I'm saying brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, to which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Otherwise is the actual Greek word there. Otherwise, you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the doctrine part. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. So whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We're at the end of the first letter to the Corinthians. He's reminding them of the gospel that he had preached to them, that they had gladly received when he was in their presence. And he's the same gospel that he began this letter with, that it's the power of the gospel unto salvation for those who hold fast, that is, cleave to his teaching, cleave to the word of God, make it part of their life, such an inseparable part of their life. Unless or otherwise, their confession was in vain. Now, verses 1 and 2 are a mouthful, to be sure. And when this last part of verse 2 was read, you have to kind of wonder, what were they thinking internally when Paul says, otherwise you have believed in vain? Now, Paul has not held back to this church in any way, shape, or form in this letter. And he won't hold back to this church in the second letter. And we know that there was a third and possibly a fourth letter as well. And we don't know what the contents of those two letters are, but we know that these first two letters for sure don't paint a great picture. When Paul was there in residence, things were growing, things were moving the way they should. But once he left, the church became a mess. In a lot of ways, there were believers there, but their old habits, those old pagan habits, were hard to get rid of. Old habits die hard, even for those who do and truly do profess the faith in Christ. Of course, unless, of course, they're not of the faith at all. And that's what he means by otherwise. You believed in vain. He doesn't want to hold back. He wants to make sure that they capture what's going on. He wants them to also capture that he knows who those are who haven't truly believed. This warning was to let any and all know that. This is helping us to understand that we are to live out the gospel. And if we don't live out the gospel, then our proclamation is useless, both to ourselves, to the church, and to those outside the church. A time of reflection is great, but this is talking about those who seek to divide the church, who want a faith of their own definition, their own choosing, who have a problem submitting to the ordained authority or even exploiting the sacraments. I hope those examples are familiar to you, because each one of those Paul has already dealt with in the letter to the Corinthians. And many other things that I'd rather not talk about in mixed company that he's had to deal with because of their pagan beliefs. So he doesn't cut this church any slack. They profess to be believers in Christ, and he expects that they will live that way unapologetically. Then he goes on to explain the heart of the gospel, the doctrine that all this is built upon. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This little phrase of first importance is foundational to the nature and doctrine of everything he's getting ready to say. And that the first part of that is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day, accordance with the scriptures. That's the doctrine that underlies everything that we believe. And this was all fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, dating all the way back to Genesis 3:15. These are the heart of the gospel. The doctrine must be believed, otherwise all things are in vain. He calls us to focus exclusively on these essentials, or we can't and won't thrive in the Christian faith. For without them, Paul will, in a minute or so, he will tell us that we have no faith at all without an absolute belief in these doctrines. In fact, here at the end of Paul is telling them to throw off everything that hinders them and focus exclusively on God's word and the finished work of Jesus on the cross. For like us today, we seek answers to questions that are unnecessary for us to ask. You remember the question from last week that the apostles asked for, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? Is the gospel ever or even about politics? Is it ever or even about growing a political kingdom at any time within the scriptures itself? Never. And yet that was the question that they asked. Because we, like them, often ask questions that are unnecessary and just confuse the issues at hand. It's about Christ and his finished work. It's about the scriptures and what the scriptures tell us, not what we want them to say. And then it's interesting how he moves from that to talk about the physical evidences. Jesus appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. It's interesting. The scriptures don't tell us when exactly was the first meeting of Jesus and Peter. It does tell us, as far as we know, the first meeting with the apostles. That was the night of his resurrection. And as far as these 500, the scriptures don't tell us about that either. Why not? Well, they didn't have to. This was such accepted truth, they didn't need any evidences among the people, among the believers. Everybody knew this was true. So it wasn't necessary. Sort of like when he talks about his brother, James. Remember James? Remember what the Bible said about his siblings? They didn't believe. Jesus went to his brother, and his brother believed. Didn't have to give evidence for that either. The whole church knew that James was changed. Now, the thing about Paul, that's a little different. But the whole church knew that Paul was different because what was his prior job? Killing Christians. And here he is proclaiming the scriptures. Not taking credit, really. It sounds like he's taking credit. In fact, it even sounds like he's making himself conceited, saying, I'm better than all they are. But that's not what those words mean. He's just saying that the Spirit of God within me is rushing me forward. Whether it's they who preach or I who preach, it's still the Word of God. He continues to remind them of the evidence, and they are strengthened by that. These are not random acts. They fulfill the scriptures. They fulfill what had been said beforehand. All of that for us to understand, to recognize how faith and evidence works together within the context of what God provides. Not what we put together, but by what God provides. Because it's all in the end about the power of the gospel. These appearances simply affirm and confirm the truth that he is risen. Next, we see Paul arguing for the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about how God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in sins. And all of those who died in the faith have just simply perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we of all people most to be pitied. This section, his argument for the resurrection of the dead, is his proof text, if you will. There were those who would say, there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, we're not talking about Sadducees here, that we know that's why they were sad, you see. We're talking about people who professed Christ in the Corinthian church that said there was no evidence for the resurrection of faith, which are those who otherwise believed in vain. those who weren't Christians at all. And Paul says, well, you can almost see it. Goes up to one person and says, do you believe that Christ was raised? Well, then they're jumbling. They're in church when he asked the question, of course. And they're reading this letter. And so they're saying, well, of course, I have to say he rose from the dead. But then he says, well, if there's no raising from the dead, then not even Christ can be raised from the dead. You see, it's a fairly straightforward argument. The one thing that always captures me, though, is the middle of that argument, and that is, we're even misrepresenting God's work in this. We're blaspheming God, is what Paul is saying. Because on one hand, we're saying that God raised him from the dead, but if there's no one raised from the dead, then God is lying to us. And that's blasphemy. It's a good thing he wasn't at church the day they read that letter, as far as I'm concerned. Paul was not known for being extremely compassionate. At the same time, he is compassionate because he wants them to know the truth. He wants them to be able to proclaim the truth. He wants them to live in that truth. That Christ is in fact raised from the dead. Again, how many times do you encounter people, whether it's evolution, whether it's something about Christianity, whatever, that even with all the evidence sitting in front of them, they're still going to deny it? We've all, if you've lived long enough in this life, you've already encountered people that will always tell a lie when the truth fits. We've already encountered people that say that it couldn't have happened no matter what evidence you put forth because they don't have faith in Christ Jesus. They don't have any other choice because if they say, yeah, you're right, that blows everything that they say right out of the water. One must have true faith or everything else doesn't matter and can't be accepted. So if we're still complaining about how hard the Bible is to understand, then you need to check your heart. We need to check our study habits, actually, as well. If you can't define what you're reading in the Scriptures, talk to a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Help them help you understand. Unless, of course, you believe in vain. Which is sad in and of itself. Another reason to reach out to hear the gospel once again. Even Paul recognizes that he had a need. Once he was confronted with all the facts, think about this. Jesus knocks him off his donkey. You know, it's not like a Texan where you knock him off a horse, but knocking off a donkey. And he meets Christ face to face. He can no longer say, this is blasphemous. He's confronted with the truth in such a way that he can say now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Because Christ did that work in his heart. And he can't stop telling people about it. His grace towards me is not in vain. In other words, his grace changed me. His grace took away my natural hatred of all things truly God, not the traditions, but truly God. Now I want to please him and him alone. He wants to live by the words of Solomon, fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. Based on the fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. So he puts together this short argument to prove his point. For if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. All of us are still fallen, and all those who've gone before us, who claim to be Christians, they're all still in their sin. Damned to hell. No escape. If there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of the dead, and we all receive God's wrath. If there is no eternal reward, then a life of faith that is based on a dead leader is in vain. And every faith across the board that's based in a dead leader is life in vain. But our hope was secure because our Savior, of all those people that say that are claimed to be the Saviors and all those world religions, did in fact get up from the grave and rose again to secure our salvation. There is eternal hope continually for all of us. There is nothing like it in any other religion in the world, providing a profound sense of identity for us, a profound sense of purpose, a profound sense of destiny. And then lastly, Paul makes it abundantly clear that Christ must reign. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come into the also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God from the Father to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He must reign. He is reigning now. For he is risen to reign. Paul even gives us the order of things. In Adam, because of his corrupt nature, all his posterity sin and die. But those who are in Christ, Paul's favorite way to describe Christians, to describe believers, are made alive, never to perish. Paul makes this argument, his case, real simple. All who are covenantally united to Adam die. And all who are covenantally united to Jesus live. It's that simple. It's not about personal preference or personal decision. It's about God's work in our lives. Oh, we'll certainly die if Christ doesn't come back again. But that is just moving us on to the next life. He is the first fruit. He died. He was the first fruit. He was the sacrifice, the last sacrifice. And he rose again, and he's coming again for all of us. This should remind us of the conversation he had with his apostles on the night that he was betrayed, when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself." This is the God we serve. This is the God that we follow. This is the certain hope we have in Christ. Christ must reign, will reign, is reigning now until he's put every enemy under his feet, until the last day when death is completely done away with, when he returns. On that day, this promise is for us and for all who are afar off. This passage has played special roles throughout church history. This was John Knox's passage of assurance, his favorite section of Scripture. He called it, "It's his anchor at all times." This place that he went in the Bible at hard times and good times. It was the last passage read to him the day that he went home to be with the Lord. He was known for this text. He had preached it to a church that was in the midst of persecution for being Protestants, in the midst of a monarchy that opposed the faith. He continued to make this known, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and he reigns now. no matter what's going on around them. He kept promising and preaching that truth. And of course, this was also Paul's purpose to these Corinthians and to us, Corinthians of the 21st century. He's saying, don't listen to the rhetoric and voices throughout the church that only seek to divide and confuse and don't stand on the doctrines that Christ have put forward. Don't listen to those outside the church whose only job is to undermine and seek to weaken our faith. And don't listen to the voices in your head that constantly ask you whether you're a believer or not. Those are the stupidest questions that we can listen to. We all do, but they are still the stupidest questions we can listen to, because the reality is that Christ was risen from the dead, and we will rise as well. Paul tells us clearly, "For I declare to you as of first importance, there is nothing more important, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And He appeared to Peter, the 12, 500 on the same day, to His brother James, who hadn't believed before, and lastly to Paul, the persecutor of the church." With all this faith and physical evidence, the truth can't be any clearer. He is risen. He is our only hope in life and death. The Heidelberg Catechism, question number one: what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied all for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures us of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Our only hope in life and death is Christ alone. And He is risen. Pray with me. Almighty God, this morning as we continue listening to Your word, as we continue to receive Your word in just a few moments from the sacraments, we are grateful for how You continue to bless us with Your presence. You continue to bless us with the power of God in salvation through Your gospel. We thank You, Father, that it is also the righteousness from faith for faith. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would guide our hearts today to receive what You would have us to receive for this message and how it would be used to change us, to bring You honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.